So before you leave this morning, you want to come up and visit the Christmas tree. We have a whole new set of decorations on it today. And, you know, the Christmas tree and the decorations on the Christmas tree have a long history. The church has been celebrating Christmas for a long time. You may not know this, but, you know, our traditional round Christmas ornaments are an evolution from an earlier time when we used to place apples on the tree. I mean, just apples. And the apple was part of the Christmas Eve celebration, especially in the German church, where they would reenact the whole passion of Jesus Christ on Christmas Eve. And the apple symbolized the fruit in the garden, the first, you know, element of sin, the representation of sin in the garden. And they wanted to put that on the tree because they wanted to tell the whole Christmas story. The Christmas story being, you know, Christ coming to save us from our sin. And so, you know, when you look at the tree, typically the ornaments have some meaning and significance and symbolism. The lights obviously would represent any number of things, maybe some that you wouldn't have never thought of, but obviously the light of the world, Jesus is the light of the world, he brings light into the world. But also, initially, you know, they used to use candles, and so the light was symbolized by actual fire, and the fire also would have a connection to the whole idea of sin and judgment, because it was the symbol of the burning away of sin. Sacrifices were, in the Old Testament, associated with fire. You burned a sacrifice. And that burning was symbolic of the purging of sin. It was symbolic of judgment. And so you start to look at the history of some of the ornaments that are placed on the tree traditionally, and they have a rich theological symbolism that is intended to remind us of the Christmas story. And so as believers, you know, we last week I mentioned that our Christmas calendar has been hijacked by the retail industry. That, you know, the Christmas calendar used to be governed by the church and the symbols of the church and the meaning of Christmas. And now it's governed by our need to complete our shopping before December 24th. And that's fine and dandy. I'm not going to be too big a critic of that. I just think that Christians need to take more time and effort to reinfuse all of their celebrations with these kinds of meanings. Whatever it is that you do at Christmas, somehow attach it to what we celebrate in fullness at Christmas, the incarnation and the coming of Christ as King. So this Christmas, we're emphasizing in our messages, last week the incarnation, and in the next 3 weeks, the three offices of Christ. The office of Christ as priest, the office of Christ as prophet, and the office of Christ as King. And marvelously so, dovetailing into our theme for this year are our Christmas ornaments on the tree. They come in, I think there's five different kinds of ornaments, and they're all thematically linked. So today we're going to look at all of the ornaments up on the tree that are in the shape of a cross, because they speak of Jesus as our Savior. And so the names that are on those crosses are Jesus' Savior names. And so for our purposes today, we're going to link that together with Jesus as priest, because Jesus, in his office as priest, comes to save us from our sins. And so if you come on up after the service and look at the crosses, you'll see all of the names that we speak about this morning. There are other crosses, the silver ones up there that are in the shape of crowns. Those are all Jesus's royal names. So all of the names that are associated with his kingship, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There are some other ones up there that are just in the shape of words. They're in gold. So the one that's most prominent that I see is right there, Emmanuel. And those are Jesus's Christmas names, the ones that we typically associate with the prophetic names of Jesus coming from Isaiah 7 and 9. They shall call his name Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, those sorts of things, Mighty God. There are round or oval-shaped ornaments. And on those oval-shaped ornaments are words from classic Christmas carols. And so you'll be able to go up there on the back. You can flip them over and read some of the stuff on the back. There are smaller square ornaments on there. And those are Jesus Among the Nations ornaments. And so in many, many languages, the name of Jesus is written out on those square ornaments. And then there are also some paper ornaments on there that have a variety of different names for Jesus Christ. And up at the top with the star, I am the bright morning star. All of those ornaments on our tree reflect the multiplicity, the multitude of the names of Jesus. And when you come in contact with the names of Jesus, it's not just a theological exercise. It's an exercise that actually introduces us to what Jesus does for us, who he is. And so all of those names reveal some facet of our connection with Jesus in the incarnation and how God has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. So it's just an encouragement, I think, in terms of how we've decorated the tree this year, that we should, as we decorate our trees at home, make sure that there's some infusion of Christian understanding and Christian symbolism. It's a way to teach our children and to teach our grandchildren that here's what these things mean. Here's what these ornaments mean to us. And you can also, expand that. There are ways that we already do that sort of a thing. Some of those ornaments, I'm sure, will remind you of people in your life that have gone on before you. And, you know, it's just that ornament reminds me of my mom. And so during that period of Christmas time, we also celebrate those things that God has been good to us in these different ways. And so just be creative in how you celebrate Christmas, how you decorate your trees, how you bring meaning to what you do at Christmas. This is why we do this. We put lights on our house because we want to be a lighthouse. We put lights on our house because we want to remind people that Jesus is the light of the world. That's why we do it. I don't know why you do it. You just like Christmas colors, but that's why we do it. That's why we celebrate this way. And so that the power of that is an incredible thing. So everything from the tree itself to the ornaments that we place on the tree, we want to celebrate Jesus Christ. And we want to celebrate our understanding of the incarnation. So today we look at Jesus as the priest. Jesus as the priest. And we'll look at these different names that are on the tree that have to do with Jesus being the Savior of the world. They're related to his priestly function and his priestly activity. But before we do that, I want to connect ourselves back to history. I think that's one of the things that our Christmas celebration does as well. It connects us to a long-standing Christian tradition that we as believers celebrate the incarnation on a regular basis. And so we don't do this often, but what I like to do this morning is recite together the Apostles' Creed. It's a very simple, very early statement of our faith. It's a statement about the Trinity. And so let's just begin by reading together the Apostles' Creed. So together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The first name of Jesus that we want to talk about is the name the Anointed One. The Anointed One. There's a story in the Old Testament, you're familiar with it. It's a story of David killing Goliath. What you might not remember is immediately before that story, the nation of Israel under the leadership of Saul is already becoming fractured. Saul is a difficult character. And as the story of Saul progresses, we see God removing himself from Saul's backing. And so one day, Samuel the prophet comes to Jesse, who is the father of many sons, including David. And he comes to the city of Bethlehem, and he comes and he looks around, and he's coming to identify on the instruction of God his anointed one, the one that would come, who would be the next king replacing Saul. And if you remember the story, you know, it's all the brothers of Jesse, and the news gets out that this is what Samuel's doing, and Samuel picks the most unlikely of the brothers, David. And in that story, there's this marvelous statement. It's 1 Samuel 16:13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. That's 1 Samuel 16:13. If you want to read that story, it's in the book of 1 Samuel. This idea of anointing is one that's somewhat foreign to us. If you've been in the church for any length of time, you're familiar with the term anointing. But it's kind of this practice that we don't really do much anymore. And very simply, what they would do with anointing is they would take some oil and either just rub it on the forehead or actually pour it on the head of the person that they were anointing. An anointing set someone apart. It said, this person is set apart. He's a special person, and God has identified him for a specific purpose. There were three offices in the Old Testament that were anointed offices, offices where they actually celebrated or used this ritual of anointing to mark these people off. And they are the three offices of priest, prophet, and king. And so here we have Samuel anointing David as a king. But that's where that picture comes from, is this anointing is God setting someone apart. And so Jesus is called the Anointed One. And that covers all three of those offices that we're going to talk about. But today we want to talk about Jesus as the Anointed One, who is the anointed priest, the one who has come to bring salvation to his people. So there's a couple verses that I want to point out to you. The first one is Luke chapter 4, verse 18. It says this. This is a quote from the book of Isaiah. Jesus opens this scroll in a synagogue and he reads it to the people. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." And the nation of Israel was looking forward to this specific, special anointed one. And so Jesus, when he picks up the scroll in the synagogue in Capernaum and opens it to Isaiah and reads this, he says, "Today this has come about in your midst." He declares himself the Anointed One. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it says, "You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." And then a verse in 2 Corinthians says, "Now he who establishes you is in Christ and anointed us is God." This idea of anointing means to set someone apart for a sacred purpose, and God, in the incarnation, set Jesus apart for a specific purpose. Now, it tells us that Jesus was anointed. And if you start scratching your head and thinking through your Bible story memory bank, when was Jesus anointed? When did someone traditionally pour oil over Jesus as the marking of his anointing. And you might think of a couple stories. You might start going, okay, I know there's one place where he was actually anointed with perfume. You remember the story of Mary, when he goes to Simon's house, he's anointed by her, right? And there's a rich history of that. And Jesus actually says, she's preparing me for my death. But that's not the anointing that we're talking about. The anointing that we're talking about is found actually in the stories of Jesus' baptism. Specifically in Matthew chapter 3. You might want to turn there. In verses 16 and following, it says this. After being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This declaration, this descending of the dove upon Jesus Christ, is the Bible's version of Jesus' anointing story. This is the actual anointing of Jesus by God. Now, the funny thing is we typically use symbols in all of these different elements here. We have symbols here that represent the blood and the body of Christ. The symbol of oil in the Old Testament represents the Holy Spirit being poured out on this chosen instrument of God's. But here in the anointing of Jesus, we don't have oil. Why don't we have oil? Because we actually have the real thing happening right in front of everyone. The oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But at Jesus' anointing, we don't have the symbol of the Spirit being used. The actual Spirit is used. And so here in this baptism of Jesus, you have the declaration that Jesus is the anointed one of God. He is God's special instrument set apart for this priestly duty and function. He's come to save the world. And in this picture of Jesus' baptism and anointing, you also have this declaration of the Trinity. Because we, as we just read in the Apostles' Creed, believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so what you have at the anointing of Jesus is this picture of the Trinity at work together, just like they were at creation. They worked together at creation, and here at the introduction of the Jesus narrative, we have them working together for salvation. The Father declares, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus plays his own part. There he is. And you have the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus. Now, if you go up to the tree today and you look for this particular name of Jesus, the Anointed One, it will appear on what's called the trefoil cross. I think I have a picture of this up here for you. Fascinatingly enough, throughout the history of the church, we have different kinds of crosses, different styles of crosses that popped up. And they too are full of meaning. So the trefoil cross, as you note, at each end of the staves and the cross itself, have three circles. You see those three circles? Those three circles stand for the Trinity. And so what the people who designed the trefoil cross were saying is that we believe that the cross, the work of the cross, is the work of God in Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that's what's being declared here at Jesus' baptism, is what's happening now through this, my chosen instrument, is the will and purpose of the trifold God, the Trinity, the triune God is behind this activity. They are functioning and working together to anoint Jesus for this special work on the cross. So if you have a cross like this and it has three circles on it, that's what it means. It's an emphasis on the work of the Trinity. So Jesus is the anointed one. Another ornament that you'll find on the tree is Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And there are two passages that are important here. The first one is Psalm 118. And it says in Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Let me read the context of that psalm for you. It says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me, and thou hast become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now the picture here is the picture of the temple, and the temple being the presence of God amongst his people. And the cornerstone was the first stone laid of any building. It became the stone which marked the angle of the building. It set it out as square. It gave them the guide upon which now to lay the rest of their stones, and became the foundation stone, the linchpin of the whole building. It gave it its form. It gave it its true perspective. If you were to visit in Jerusalem right now, we don't really have, the temple isn't standing, but we have one part of the western wall of the Temple Mount where you can get an idea of the construction and how they built back in those days with these huge stones. It's hard to even fathom how they moved them around and got them onto one another because of the lack of their tools and everything else, but it's an amazing process. But if the temple was still standing, we could actually go and see the cornerstone. Some reports say that the chief cornerstone of the temple was about the size of a modern train boxcar. One stone set down, all the other stones set accordingly from that stone. And that stone would have been a prominent stone that you would have noticed. There's a drawing here I have of it, of what it might have looked like. So you have that one big cornerstone, and then all the other stones are laid around it and laid out from it. But they start with that one, with that chief cornerstone. Peter picks up on this idea in 1 Peter as he talks about the makeup of the church. And he says this, that we come to Jesus as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a royal priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. And so we're told about this building that God is making. He's making this building. It starts with the cornerstone, who is Jesus. And the building then is made up of other living stones. And he's talking about the construction of the new temple. And the new temple is not constructed out of old stones that are dead. It's constructed out of living stones that are filled with the cornerstone, that are built around the cornerstone and upon the foundation of the cornerstone. The picture is of God dwelling with his people. And that is the function of the priest through this chief cornerstone. He's perfectly and precisely placed, and it's the point from which the entire building is joined and aligned. And Jesus, who is our chief cornerstone, is faultless, immovable, and he is a living stone. Now, if you go to the tree and find the chief cornerstone ornament, it will appear on what is called the Coptic cross. And the Coptic cross is a sign of the faith and actually the pride of Egyptian Christians. And this is fascinating because Egypt has been an important part of the Bible story from the beginning. It plays a prominent role in the stories of Joseph and Moses. The books of Genesis and Exodus are filled with references to the book of, or to the Egyptians. In the Christmas story, we have the Egypt connection, where Jesus and Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt to escape the threats of Herod. In the early church, the church father Augustine is an Egyptian Christian. and he has written many works upon which the foundation of our theology has been worked out. He was a very important early church father. And the Bible promises that the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. And the Coptic Christians have been a testimony of Jesus Christ from the time of Jesus. There has been a presence of the Church of Jesus Christ in Egypt. And those are Coptic Christians. And so the Coptic cross is one that's basically what you will see in Egyptian churches. The third name that I want to talk about this morning, or the ornament on the tree, is he's called the Great High Priest. The Great High Priest. This term is used in Hebrews 4:14, where it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Now, the great high priest was the priest who once a year was selected to go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the temple, on the Day of Atonement. And no one ever entered that room, ever, except for the great high priest, only once a year. You may not know this, but they used to tie a rope around his foot. Because if he went in there and he did anything untoward, unholy, the fear was that he would be struck dead, and since no one else could go in there, they'd have to pull him out. So high was their reverence for God and their fear of God. And this was what Jesus does as our great high priest. One of the words that's used in the book of Hebrews to talk about what Jesus has done for us is that it talks about we have now confidence to enter the holy place because of what Jesus did. It was the fear of sin that led them to tie that rope around the high priest's foot. Fear of some stumbling, some mistake he might make, or some mistake he might not have been totally upfront or honest about. But Jesus gives us confidence. Because of Jesus, we don't have that fear in approaching God anymore. That sense of fear and our sin being the first thing that leads us into the presence of God is no longer part of that paradigm because of what Jesus did. So we enter with confidence into the holy place. And Jesus serves, as I mentioned earlier, both as the great high priest and as the sacrifice. We no longer have to fear death, and we no longer have to fear God. So Hebrews tells us, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And so the beauty of Jesus as our great high priest is that we don't have to continually bring sacrifices to God over and over again. We simply come back to Jesus Christ. If you find the great high priest ornament, it is on an Ethiopian cross. And Ethiopia is first mentioned in Genesis as well. It lies south of Egypt. Most notably, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 is reading the book of Isaiah, right? When Philip is brought to him, and Philip shares with him the meaning of the text in Isaiah. And you can't really see it very well, but that's an Ethiopian Orthodox priest, a modern Orthodox priest. He probably looked very similar to the Ethiopian eunuch in his makeup. But again, the Ethiopian church is a church that's been testifying of Jesus Christ since the days of Acts. I imagine the eunuch went back and shared the gospel in Ethiopia. And so you have this ongoing testimony of the Ethiopians. Now, the passage of scripture that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth." So you'll also come to the tree and find a cross with the phrase "Lamb of God" on it, because Jesus is the Lamb of God. And that's what John testified when he saw Jesus, right? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Peter also picks up on this, is that we're redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ becomes our sacrifice, the Lamb of God. The amazing thing about the incarnation is that Jesus provides everything for us. He's our priest and he is our sacrifice. When you find that ornament, it'll be on the Jerusalem cross. And the Jerusalem cross, again, is believed to originate with the early church during the Roman Empire. Its design of five crosses represents the wounds of the Lamb of Jesus Christ. So the small crosses for the nails driven into the hands and feet, and the large center cross for the spear wound in his side. Others believe that the large cross shows the centrality of Christ or Christianity, and the smaller cross is reminding us of Christ's command to spread the gospel throughout the whole world. So that's the Lamb of God on the Jerusalem cross. The mediator name you'll find also on a cross on the tree, and Jesus is our mediator. Timothy tells us, or Paul tells us in the book of Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between God and men. A mediator is a go-between. So if you've ever had a fight with someone or a dispute with someone that you couldn't settle, you might call in a mediator, someone to hear both sides and bring about an agreement. So Jesus becomes our mediator. And here is where the divine and human natures of Christ meet, that Christ comes to mediate between God and man. And he uniquely is suited to do so because he is both God and man. And so Jesus brings reconciliation between men and God. That's what he comes to do in the incarnation, is to mediate. And so he resolves our problem with God. And he does this as our priest because he removes the barrier between us. This word, or this name, is placed on the St. Thomas cross. Armenians are a people with centuries-old faith. And so they live in and around the country of Turkey. And it's believed that Thomas, for those of you in Bible study, who is called Didymus, which means the twin, but is also known as the doubter, doubting Thomas, instead of going west like Paul did with the gospel, he went east. And one of the peoples that he encountered were the peoples who are now known as the Armenians. And so the St. Thomas cross is typical in the Armenian culture. And we think it goes all the way back to the time of Thomas. A couple more names and we'll be done. Another name you'll find on the tree is the name Messiah. Messiah. Now that's a related term to the first words that we use, the anointed one. Basically, Messiah means anointed one in Hebrew. Christ is the anointed one in Greek. We have the word Messiah on there. In the first testimony of evangelism, where Andrew goes to find his brother Peter, these are the words that he uses. We have found the Messiah. So Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah is placed on what is known as the anchor cross. And the anchor cross is just that, a cross that has an anchor on it. And this cross has symbolized hope since the early days of the church. In the book of Hebrews, it says this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever. So an anchor, as it holds a ship in place, is an anchor for us, in that the Messiah's work holds us steady against the winds of life and our own winds in our own lives as we maybe waffle back and forth in faith and doubt and sin and holiness. The hope that we have in Christ does not disappoint. The final name you'll find written on a cross on the tree is the name Redeemer. The name Redeemer. And so in the book of Peter, we're told that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, but we are redeemed with the blood of Christ. So Jesus purchases us. He buys us from one domain, and he pulls us into another domain. And there's a rich history of the term redemption in the scriptures. The word redeemer is found on the Celtic cross. And the Celtic cross is a cross that was first found in Ireland. Ireland was evangelized by St. Patrick about 400 years after Jesus died and rose again. And there in Ireland, Patrick brought the gospel, and there's been a church in Ireland since then. And the Irish cross is a mingling of two symbols. An Irish symbol, maybe even you might consider this a pagan symbol, but it's the Irish symbol of the sun. And so the cross is overlaid onto the sun, and Patrick was wanting to infuse Christianity into the Irish culture. And so that's where that picture comes from, is the uniting of a Christian symbol with an Irish symbol, meaning that the Irish people now would become God's people. Rich history that we have as believers. We've just kind of nicked the surface with some of the symbols on our own cross. But it's a beautiful thing that we celebrate at Christmas. The message of Jesus Christ as the priest who comes to save the world. So this Christmas time, as you celebrate, as you do all of the activities, we don't want to forget the name of Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus as our priest. And so, Father, we're grateful that you've saved us from our sins, that unto us a son has been given, a son whose name is Jesus, a son who came to bring amazing love to us. And so, Lord, as we remember these names of Jesus Christ, may we remember the love that that you have for us. And may we remember, Lord, our need for you. And so, Lord Jesus, we do express that we need you. We thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that we have had the opportunity to receive you as our Savior and our Lord. We thank you for forgiving our sins and for granting us eternal life. And Lord, we pray that you would make us the kind of person that you are. And Lord, we understand that you've made us to be a kingdom of priests. And so, Lord, we pray that we would take on the gospel message of Jesus Christ and function for people as mediators, as people who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and introduce people to their God through their Savior, Jesus Christ. So we thank you, Lord, that you came as a priest. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.